Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Some of the best and most important conversations that I've ever had have taken place on long road trips. Years ago, before we had children, my wife Amy and I took a road trip with another couple in which we drove from Atlanta all the way to eastern Utah and back in a week's time. And you know that those are good friends because we're still friends after that trip. Over the course of that week, the four of us had some great conversations, and even though it was 15 years ago now, we still laugh and tell stories and remembrances from that week we spent together on the road. There's something about a long road trip that just fosters good conversation, isn't there? Maybe it's because no one's on their home turf on a road trip, and the tasks of daily living are, some of them at least, are temporarily suspended. There's something about traveling that heightens the senses, makes you pay more attention to what's going on around you when you're on the road. And on a road trip, there's nothing like a good conversation that helps pass the miles. And so just this past Wednesday, Carol read for us a passage about Jesus and his disciples setting out on a long road trip. So this winter and spring, we've been reading and preaching our way through the Gospel of Luke. And up to this point, most of the action in the story has centered in and around a region of the land of promise called Galilee. Galilee was Jesus' home turf. Jesus, we know, was born in Bethlehem, but when he was very young, his family moved to the northern region of the land of promise, to the territory of Galilee, and they settled in a town called Nazareth. And then when Jesus came of age and began his public ministry of preaching and teaching and healing, it all began, of course, in Galilee. But on Wednesday, Carol read for us a key passage in Luke's gospel wherein Jesus and the disciples began a road trip headed to the south with the destination of Jerusalem. So the passages that we will read today and for the next several weeks, will, leading all the way into Holy Week, will be passages and stories that happen during this road trip from Galilee to Jerusalem. And so in order to get from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south, the group will necessarily travel through a region called Samaria. And in order to understand a little more of the context of some of these road trip stories, it's helpful to know something about the history between Jews and Samaritans, as the people of Samaria were called. These two groups had once been one people, siblings and citizens of one united nation. But there was much hard and bitter history between them, much water under the bridge, and memories were long and fuses were short. I won't go into all of that history here. Much of it comes from a period of about 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, and it's outlined in detail for us in the Hebrew Scriptures. But suffice it to say that by the time Jesus and his disciples set out to go to Jerusalem via Samaria, the break had happened. And again, not to retell the whole history here, but just to remember that centuries before Jesus and the disciples ever set out, there had been a painful and violent civil war among the people of God. And though the killing had largely stopped, the hatred and the distrust between the two groups largely remained. In fact, by the time that Jesus and the disciples had come of age as young Jewish men, their culture had taught them that their people, that is the Jews, were the true Israelites, and the Samaritans were half-breeds and sellouts, people who were not to be associated with or trusted. And generally speaking, the same things were taught in Samaritan households about the Jews. So on Wednesday, Carol read for us from Luke chapter 9 in the 51st verse, when Jesus and the disciples set out on this road trip, and as Luke puts it, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. So as they left Galilee, they came to a Samaritan village. And when the Samaritan villagers saw that this group of men were Jews and they were on their way to Jerusalem, well, the Samaritans rolled up the sidewalks and they closed up shop and they put out the no vacancy signs. And James and John, being the loyal Jews that they were, and seeing how the hated Samaritans had refused them even the most rudimentary hospitality, which, by the way, in both ancient and modern Near Eastern culture is a major faux pas, they said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now, I don't know if James and John were being literal or figurative, but we know that sentiment, don't we? We know that impulse. They had been insulted by a group they considered to be not them, who they regarded as lesser people to begin with. And so their response was to suggest verbal or perhaps even physical violence. And Luke doesn't tell us precisely what Jesus said in response to this unsolicited offer of an airstrike. All he tells us is that Jesus turned and rebuked them and they went on their way. But I can't help but wonder if as they continued on the road, Jesus filed that little encounter in the Samaritan village away in the back of his mind as the journey continued. And that leads us now to our text for this morning, a reading from the Gospel of Luke, now in the 10th chapter at the 25th verse. So listen now for a word from God. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Who's my neighbor? At first glance, it seems like an obvious, if not ridiculous, question, doesn't it? But the lawyer wasn't asking Jesus about the people living next door. The lawyer was trying to get Jesus to set some boundaries around the neighborhood. Because if Jesus will go ahead and define for him who is a neighbor, then it logically follows that anyone who does not meet that definition is not a neighbor and therefore lies outside the biblical injunction to love our neighbor as ourselves. If Jesus will go ahead and define The boundaries of who's a neighbor along religious or tribal lines or racial lines, so much the better, because let's be honest, it's always easier to love or at least put up with or tolerate people who look like us and speak like us and think like us and pray like us and vote like us and live like us. Who's my neighbor? The lawyer was prepared for a debate. But instead, Jesus began to tell a story. And by the end of the story, Jesus is the one asking the questions. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor? The one who showed mercy is the only acceptable answer. And so I wonder about James and John. James and John, who had offered to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans, if their cheeks were burning as they listened to Jesus tell this story. Because remember, Jesus is teaching a parable, a made-up story that's designed to illustrate a larger point. And the scandal and the sting of the story, of the parable, is that Jesus intentionally placed the Samaritan as the one who was able to see past the history and the hatred. He intentionally placed the Samaritan as the one who showed extravagant grace and generosity and mercy. Jesus was intentional in placing the Samaritan as the one who acted neighborly. So according to Jesus, then, a neighbor is not defined by where one lives or from where one comes or how one prays or how one loves or how one votes. According to Jesus, a neighbor is defined by only one criterion, by what one does. And according to Jesus, a neighbor is one who shows mercy. Mercy. My goodness. My friend, you and I, we live in a world that seems to have little use for mercy. We live in a world that teaches that mercy is for the weak, that mercy is for chumps, losers, and suckers. We live in a world that is filled with ancient rivalries, long memories, and short fuses. And my friend, I submit to you that mercy is not for the weak. Mercy is required if we are going to survive as a species. I know this isn't news to you, but we human beings, we are not the biggest or strongest or fastest living things that inhabit this earth. We do not possess the longest teeth or the sharpest claws. But what God has bestowed upon you and me, upon our species, is this incredible ability to communicate with one another and to form social bonds, so that we might learn from our forebears and that we might work alongside one another as neighbors. And when we do that, when we do that well, we can overcome incredible obstacles. Just this week, our species landed a vehicle on another planet. That happened this week. And it wasn't even the first time we did it. Now, we didn't get there by getting together and just heaving it up with our muscles. No, we worked together as neighbors. We learned the lessons handed on to us by our forebears. We took one idea and brought other ideas together to make it better. We used our social networks and our collective social power to marshal together our resources to overcome that challenge. It was 1903 that two brothers who owned a bicycle shop made powered man flight in North Carolina. And this week, a group of people sitting in a control room in California parked a car on Mars. And here's the bizarre paradox. The bizarre paradox of the times in which you and I are living. This very same week, millions, millions of our fellow citizens found themselves suddenly transported back in time by 2 centuries. In the dead of winter, no electricity, no running water, no reliable and safe way to heat homes, and dangerously low food supplies, and the cost is still being counted this morning. The stories that are emerging of people acting as good neighbors in that disaster are plentiful. People opening their homes and their churches and their businesses to literally give food to the hungry and water to the thirsty and provide shelter to the shivering. Neighbors helping neighbors. But we have to hold these things, this paradox, together. How can the very same people who can land a car on the red planet not keep the lights on south of the Red River? Honestly, my friend, I worry about us a little bit. I worry that we are losing our ability to see and hear one another past all the history and the labels and the nonsense. I worry that we are losing our respect for the lessons, the hard-fought lessons learned by our forebears and handed on to us. I worry that we are in danger of losing some of our basic ability to work together to solve problems. And I include myself in this. I worry that oftentimes we are more interested in calling down fire from heaven than we are in showing mercy, kindness, or love. We're in danger of drawing ever smaller circles around who is us and who is them. Mercy is not for the weak, it's required for our survival. About 60 years ago, during another time of great human achievement and great strife in our land, another preacher from Georgia, talking about this particular passage in Luke's gospel, shared this. He wrote, No longer can we engage in the luxury of passing by on the other side. Such folly was once considered moral failure. Today it will lead to universal suicide. We cannot long survive spiritually separated in a world that is geographically together. In the final analysis, I must not ignore the wounded man on Jericho's road, because he is a part of me, and I am a part of him. Who's your neighbor? He's a part of you, and you're a part of him. She's a part of you, and you're a part of her. And the command from Scripture, both Hebrew Scripture and New Testament, is clear and unambiguous. You are to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Period, full stop. Thanks be to God, Jesus doesn't say you have to like them. Nowhere does Jesus say you have to like them. Nowhere does Jesus say that you have to endorse or baptize or tolerate an idea that your neighbor might espouse that is hurtful or mean or clearly antithetical to the gospel. Nowhere does it say you have to like it if they don't love you back. But you have to love them. Jesus said so. Mercy is not for the weak. Mercy is the way of Christ. When I was a boy, the church we belonged to always sang the same refrain of a closing hymn every Sunday. And the refrain went like this: and they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. The one basic definition of love is the willingness to elevate someone else's needs above your own. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, of course, the true neighbor showed love by putting his resources In fact, his very well-being on the line for someone else who'd been beaten and left for dead. So our congregation is embarking now into our third century of life together. And I wonder, in this new century before us, how will they, people outside this place, know that we are Christians? It won't be because of a sign on the door. It won't be because of a statement of faith or a long list of precepts and social positions posted to a website. It will be because of our love. Not just love that we share with one another for a few hours on a few Sunday mornings a month. No, it will be because of our love for our neighbors. The ones who look like us and the ones who don't. The ones who pray like us and the ones who don't. And the ones who don't pray at all. The ones who share our politics and the ones who oppose our politics. They will know we are Christians by our love. Which of these three do you suppose was a neighbor? Jesus asked. The one who showed mercy, came the answer. Go and do likewise, is the command. Thanks be to God. Amen.